Well, we are indeed called to holiness, and we know that our pursuit of holiness is only possible because of the work that the Holy Spirit does in us as He takes the truth of His Word and directs us to Christ. Well, good morning. It was just over 4 years ago, on June 18th, 2021, that there was a banquet for the Open Arms Pregnancy Center. And that banquet was held here at Grace Community Church. In fact, it was just across campus in our family center. The guest speaker for that event was a 27-year-old who had just gotten married. He was an ardent defender of the pro-life position, but more than that, he was a committed Christian. And so when he got up to the platform and began to speak, he not only defended the God-given rights of unborn babies, he also made sure to give a clear presentation of the gospel. He talked about the difference between justice, which is what we deserve, and mercy, which is something less than what we deserve, and grace, which is when someone else pays the penalty that you deserve so that you are forgiven and pardoned. He talked about how Christ was the one who paid that penalty for sin on the cross so that all who embrace Him in saving faith can be forgiven and receive the hope of eternal life. And he invited everyone in that room that evening to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith so that they would come to know the Savior. That video of that event is still online, and I was watching it over the last couple of days, and I found it compelling to see this young man's courage and conviction as he pointed people to Christ. You've probably guessed by now, but that young man who was speaking at that event here on our church campus just 4 years ago was none other than Charlie Kirk. I know we were all shocked and stunned by the events of this past week. I heard the news of Charlie's assassination just a few moments before going into a pastoral staff meeting on Wednesday. As our pastors heard the news and were reacting to things as details emerged in real time, we stopped and prayed for Charlie's family. And in the days since, it has been remarkable to see the way in which not only Charlie's death, but his life has gripped the watching world. And I have been encouraged as I have received and listened to Charlie's words and videos where he clearly articulated the gospel of Jesus Christ and pointed people to our Lord and Savior. A number of videos come to mind even as I think about things that I've heard over these past few days. One of them that is sort of sticks out to me at least is where he was on the show with Bill Maher, the atheist, and Bill was asking Charlie, when Christians speak about the resurrection, why do they say he is risen in the present tense rather than he was risen? And Charlie had a great answer. He talked about the fact that the resurrection is an event that transcends time, and that the present tense indicates that Jesus is alive, even now, at the right hand of the Father, and that it underscores the reality that the gospel is good news that is available right now to all who would receive the Lord Jesus in saving faith, who would embrace a risen Savior. There was another video where Charlie talked about the fact that the gospel is not a promise of health, wealth, and prosperity, but instead is an invitation to take up your cross and follow Christ and to trust in Him no matter the adversity or affliction that you face in this life. In another clip, he defended the inspiration and authority of Scripture and talked about how the Bible is indeed God's Word and how it has authority over all of us because it comes from God. And of course, my favorite video is the one, and you've probably seen it, where he interviews our pastor. Today, of course, is 2 months since our pastor went home to heaven. But in that video, he interviews Pastor John, and at one point he asks Pastor John to articulate the gospel for all of those watching. It's just a joy to see Charlie invite Pastor John to share the good news with his audience. On Friday of this past week, just 2 days ago, there was an article that was written by one of our Grace Church missionaries. Jordan Standrich serves in Rome, and he wrote an article on the Cripplegate blog where he was talking about the events of this past week, and in that article, he identified 3 things that he was hoping happen as a result of the assassination this last week. I think these things are helpful, and I wanted to share them with you. First, he noted the fact that he hopes that these videos where Charlie is articulating these truths about who God is and about salvation available through the Lord Jesus Christ, that these videos would receive a wide audience, that millions of people would come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that through Charlie's testimony they would be saved. Second, Jordan noted that he hopes that Christians, the church, you and I, that we respond to events like this by emulating the kind of courage and boldness that we saw in Charlie. He was willing to speak truth, even in contexts where it was not popular and even dangerous to do so. And his example provides for us a compelling example to follow in that regard. And then third, Jordan noted that he hoped that the focus of that courage would be on the very thing that Charlie himself emphasized as most important, which was not politics, but instead was the gospel and is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the real solution, both in the present and for eternity, for mankind's greatest problem, sin, is not something that can be legislated. It is something that is offered freely in the good news of salvation, that those who turn from their sin and turn to embrace the Lord Jesus in saving faith will be forgiven and given the hope of eternal life. I wanted to begin this morning by reflecting on Charlie's life and even the events of this past week, really for 2 reasons. First, because this, I believe, is a significant moment. And it's a significant moment not only for us as Americans, but a significant moment more so for us as believers. Because it reminds us that the worldview that we represent, a worldview in which God's word is held high and biblical morality is defended and declared, that worldview is increasingly unpopular in our world today. That we are sent as those who go to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ into a culture that is antagonistic and hostile, that hates the things of God. And yet, our mission has not changed. We are to go and proclaim the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, and our tactics should not change. 1 Peter 3:15 is still true today, that as those who sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, that we would be always ready to give an answer and to make a defense for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. And certainly my hope and my prayer for our church, for each of us, is that as a result of even the events this last week, that we would become more bold as we speak the truth in love, to speak for Christ, no matter the cost. And then secondly, I wanted to reflect on the events of this last week, because in God's providence, they provide a fitting and compelling illustration, even of the truth that is revealed in our passage this morning. Our passage depicts a bold public figure who courageously spoke out against the evils and the wickedness of his day. This bold public figure pointed people to Christ. And because of his courage and his boldness, speaking truth about Christ and about righteousness in a hostile world, he was killed. Please take your Bibles and turn to the passage that Tom read for us earlier, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30. We began looking at this passage last week in a message titled A Clash of Kingdoms, and really that is what we see taking place here in this text. In verses 7 to 13, we have the kingdom of heaven presented as Christ summons his disciples and sends them out now as apostles. He summons them and he sends them and he supplies them with everything that they need to accomplish their mission. And as Matthew 10, verse 7, the parallel passage reminds us, they went out and preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were sent out then as emissaries of the true king. Their mission is juxtaposed in this passage against a description of the kingdom of Herod. In verses 14 to 29, the kingdom of Herod is described, and it is representative of the kingdoms of this world. And so in verses 7 to 13, we have the kingdom of God, and in verses 14 to 29, we have the kingdom of sin, Satan, and hell, the kingdom of darkness, depicted specifically through the example of the kingdom of Herod. The kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. The emissaries of the true king, verses 7 to 13, in contrast to the enemies of the true king in verses 14 to 29. And again, I believe that Mark wants us to see these two accounts together. He wants us to consider them in juxtaposition to one another. We see that because of the literary structure. Obviously, these two accounts took place in sequential chronological order. That's why Mark puts them back to back. And yet, the reason Mark is putting these together in terms of the literary structure of his gospel is because he wants us to see several important connections. And again, we know this because verse 30, which comes at the end of the account about Herod and his kingdom, points us back to the sending of the apostles as they gather together with Jesus and report to him all that they had done and taught. So why then does Mark put these two accounts back to back? Well, in part, I believe it is to show us that the last prophet of the Old Testament in John the Baptist is providing a line of continuity to the first prophets of the New Testament, the apostles. And so we have in John's execution the final martyr of the Old Testament prophets, and he is also the first martyr for Jesus Christ. And then we have the 12, the 11 plus Judas Iscariot being sent out on divine mission. Not only that, but this juxtaposition helps us understand the elevating and rising persecution that Jesus and the apostles faced. For the first time in Mark's gospel, governmental persecution and interference is introduced. This is the same Herod, Herod Antipas, the same Herod before whom Christ will appear just hours before his crucifixion. It is for this reason that Jesus, from this point forward, needs to move farther and farther out into more remote places, because as Luke chapter 9, verse 9 tells us, another parallel passage, Herod was beginning to search for Jesus. And then in addition to those reasons, I think Mark puts these two passages together because he wants us to see the danger into which the apostles were sent. They were sent into a world, into a particular geographic region where the ruler of that region in Galilee had just executed John the Baptist. They were sent into a world where they should expect hatred and hostility and antagonism and opposition. And not only that, but these two passages show us the difference, the distinction between those who are emissaries or delegates or ambassadors of the true king with those who are the enemies and the opponents of the true king. We started last week in our outline by looking at five contrasts between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Herod, five contrasts between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. We looked at the first two last week, and the first one was a contrast between clarity and confusion. Clarity and confusion. And last week we went from the first half to the second half in order to go sort of back and forth and show the contrasts one against the other. Clarity, in terms of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, is seen there in verse 7. There was clarity about who Jesus is. He summons his apostles, and they respond to that royal summons. And he deploys them, and they go out just as he commands them. And they do this all to preach his message, the message of the kingdom of heaven, and as verse 12 tells us, to preach that men should repent. They have clarity about who Jesus is. There is no confusion in their mind. They know that he is the Messiah, and they go to preach his kingdom. By contrast, in verses 14 and 15, there's great confusion in the kingdom of darkness as to who Christ is. Some think it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Herod thinks that. Others think it's Elijah. Others think it's a prophet. But no matter what they think about who Jesus is, they miss who he really is, because they fail to see him as the King of Kings and the Savior of the world. So clarity versus confusion. A second contrast there in verses 8 and 9 and also in verses 16 to 20 is the contrast between faith and fear. Those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are his emissaries and ambassadors, they walk by faith. And so when Jesus tells them not to take certain things on their journey, no bread, no bag, no money in the belt, don't take an extra tunic, an extra outfit, what he is really emphasizing is the readiness and the reliance that is required of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. They are ready to do the master's bidding, to do his work, to fulfill his mission. And they are reliant in terms of total dependence on God. Of course, those verses also show us that as they went to do their work, they would be able to measure the receptivity, the reception of those to whom they preached, based on whether or not those to whom they preached embraced not only the message, but also embraced them by meeting their needs. That faith is in direct contrast to the fear of verses 16 to 20, particularly the fear of Herod. Herod was afraid of John in verse 20 while John was alive. According to Matthew 14, the parallel passage there, Herod was also afraid of the people who loved John and considered him a prophet. So he was afraid of John when John was alive, and then after he killed John, he was afraid that John had come back from the dead and was going to seek his revenge. And you can see that in verse 16. So it was fear from guilt because he had wrongly put John to death. And of course, John had been confronting him because Herod Antipas had married his brother's wife, Herodias. Herodias had divorced unbiblically her husband and then had come and married Herod Antipas. She was his half-niece and also his former sister-in-law. So this was incest and adultery. And John the Baptist simply said the truth, that it was not lawful for Herod to do this. So Herod was fearful because of his guilt, and he was also fearful because of the crowds, and he was fearful because he thought maybe his kingdom was in jeopardy when he started to hear about Jesus. And he thought, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Verse 16, he's coming back to get his revenge. So, a contrast of clarity versus confusion, and then secondly, a contrast of faith versus fear. That brings us to a third contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Herod, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. I've labeled this contrast this way. It is a contrast between integrity and immorality. A contrast between integrity and immorality. This is in verse 10 and then in verses 21 to 23. Now, when we look at verse 10, it may not be immediately obvious that there is an emphasis there on the integrity of those who are emissaries or ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. But hopefully, by the time I'm done explaining this verse, it will be evident. As Jesus sent out the apostles now on this really first commission, it was a preview of the Great Commission. According to Matthew 10, this first commission, they were not sent to the Gentiles or to the people of Samaria, but instead they were sent to the 12 tribes, the lost tribes of the house of Israel. And so as Jesus sends them out, he is giving them instruction as to how they must conduct themselves because they are representatives of the king. False prophets in that time period were known for taking advantage of their claim to be a prophet in order to seek material gain and personal comfort. In fact, there's an ancient Christian document written shortly after the time of the New Testament. It's called the Didache, and that particular document, written probably early first century in chapter 11, has a whole chapter on how you can recognize false prophets from true prophets, and one of the clear factors, one of the delineating factors in recognizing a false prophet is that false prophets always try to take advantage of people's hospitality. They want to stay longer than they should. They overstay their welcome. They try and use their ministry for dishonest and personal gain. And so in verse 10, look at what Mark says there in Mark chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus was saying to them, "Whenever or wherever you enter a house, do not leave or stay there until you go to the next town. Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, commentators suggest that the reason for this, and we see this expanded in Matthew chapter 10, which is a longer text about this same account. Commentators suggest that the reason Jesus said this is because he wanted his apostles to be characterized not by a desire for greater comfort, but instead by contentment and integrity. Can you imagine the apostles having been given, according to verse 7, power by Christ over demons and disease, something we see worked out in verse 13? Can you imagine the way in which they could have used that power for their own personal gain? They go to a particular village and one of God's elect receives and embraces their message and shows them hospitality, but perhaps it's a humble house. And they stay there for the night. And then as their ministry grows and their message spreads, certainly they would have been offered better accommodations. And Jesus says, no. No, you need to exercise contentment. You need to demonstrate righteous satisfaction. You need to demonstrate that you are motivated not by greed or by comfort, but by the mission. And so wherever you go, wherever you enter a house, stay there. Don't seek better accommodations. The mission of Christ is for humble men who are content and characterized by integrity. That stands in stark contrast to not only false prophets in the New Testament. I mean, I think of Simon Magus, for example, in Acts 8, who tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money, but also stands in stark contrast with the kingdom of Herod in verses 21 to 23. Whereas the apostles of Jesus Christ are characterized by integrity, the kingdom of Herod is characterized by immorality and indulgence and impropriety. You'll notice in verse 21 that a strategic day came. We'll find out later that that was strategic in particular for Herodias. But a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, held a banquet. It was a banquet for his great men and military commanders and for the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias, verse 22, herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And then verse 23, he swore to her, saying, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." Well, what do we see going on here? Well, it's Herod's birthday, and it's interesting, in the first century Jews really didn't celebrate birthdays. They considered them to be kind of pagan festivals. I'm not trying to bind anyone's conscience, it's just an FYI. But for the Roman pagans, birthdays became an opportunity to essentially gratify every base desire. And we certainly see that here. In verse 21, we see indulgence and intoxication. Herod holds a great party, a big birthday bash. All of these men gathering together, getting drunk. And then in verse 22, it's immorality and innuendo as his stepdaughter and niece comes in and dances provocatively before these men. And obviously, as it says there in verse 22, she managed to somehow provide sensual pleasure for those who were in attendance. Herod, motivated by lust, verse 23, and also out of a desire to sort of show off before all of his esteemed guests, makes this crazy promise, a promise that he didn't even have the right to make because he's the leader of a vassal state under Rome. He can't even give away half of his kingdom without Rome's permission. And so we have indulgence and intoxication followed by immorality and innuendo, followed by impulsiveness and impropriety, and all of it characteristic of the kind of gross excess that characterizes the kingdom of darkness. What a contrast. The leading men of Christ, his apostles, are characterized by humble contentment. The leading men of Herod are characterized by drunkenness and lust and greed and gross excess. Well, there's another contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness in this passage. It's found in verse 11 on the positive side and in verses 24 to 26 on the negative side. And it is the contrast, at least as I've stated it, between resolve and revenge. The contrast between resolve and revenge. In verse 11, as Jesus continues to instruct his disciples, he says, "And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off of the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." Now again, the larger passage in Matthew chapter 10 helps us understand more of what Jesus was saying when he said this. He was warning the apostles about the reality of persecution. And he was telling them that they must have the kind of perseverance that endures to the end. They must be characterized by a resolve that is able and willing to endure persecution for the sake of Christ. And not only that, but that resolve is such that when they endure that persecution, they do not respond by taking revenge. Instead, they respond by knowing and stating that judgment remains with God. What is this that Jesus is talking about here in verse 11? The taking off of one's sandal to dust, to shake off the dust of the soles of one's feet. This is what Jewish pilgrims would do when they came back to the land of Israel after having passed through a Gentile region. Maybe they go through Samaria or they go through one of the neighboring Gentile countries. When they come back into Judea or Galilee, they would take off their sandals and shake off the dust because they didn't even want to bring in the dirt from Gentile regions to pollute their land. This symbol in verse 11 is a way of saying to the apostles, when you go out and you preach the message of the gospel, those who reject that message and who reject and persecute you, don't respond by taking personal vengeance, but instead, simply as a testimony of the judgment that awaits them, indicate that they are like Gentiles. Even if they are Jewish by heritage, if they have not embraced Christ, they are Gentiles in the eyes of God. They await his judgment. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about that judgment that will befall unbelievers at the final judgment seat. But I think it's important to understand that here in Mark chapter 6, verse 11, the resolve that Jesus is instructing and admonishing his disciples to exhibit is the kind of resolve that perseveres in persecution and entrusts personal injury and insult to the Lord. As Romans chapter 12 says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And that is indeed how the emissaries of the true king operate and respond to those who hate them. That stands in stark contrast to what we see from the kingdom of Herod, the kingdom of darkness, in verses 24 to 26. Here we come back to the story of the daughter of Herodias. Josephus tells us that her name was Salome, means that she was named after her great-grandmother. And after Salome dances and she gets this blank check promise from her stepdad slash half-uncle, she goes out, verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Herodias had been waiting for this moment. She had wanted, verse 19, to put John to death, and she finally had the opportunity. In fact, it's likely that she was the one that put her daughter up to this. And so, verse 25, immediately, Mark says, the girl came in a hurry to the king. She was rushing back before Herod sobered up and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Verse 26, and the king was very sorry, but because of the oaths that he had made, verse 23, because of his dinner guests, verse 21, he did not want to refuse her. Herodias was the one who sinned against God. She was the one who committed adultery. She was the one involved in incest. And yet she was so angry at John the Baptist because John had the gall to call out her wickedness. And so how did Herodias respond? She responded with vitriol, with vengeance, with violence, with vehement rage. And when the moment came for her to take the opportunity, she took it. Her actions are representative of the kind of hostility and antagonism that those who represent the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of truth, the kingdom of heaven face when they engage in and confront the wickedness of the kingdom of darkness, even when they call those from the kingdom of darkness to repent and embrace the salvation that is offered by the kingdom of Christ. So we see then clarity versus confusion. We see faith versus fear. We see integrity versus immorality and indulgence. We see resolve versus revenge. And then there is a fifth and final contrast in this passage. It is what I am calling deliverance versus death. Deliverance versus death. Specifically, it is the proclamation of deliverance in verses 12 and 13. And then it is the desire to put John to death in verses 27 to 29. But what a contrast this is. Verse 12, as Jesus has now commissioned his apostles to go to the lost tribes of Israel and to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 12, they go out, they went out, and they preached that men should repent. This call to repent is a call to spiritual deliverance. It is what Acts 11 records as the repentance that leads to life, to turn from sin and to turn from death, and instead to turn to the Savior and turn to life in Him. And not only is it a message of deliverance, verse 12, but the apostles are also given a ministry of deliverance, verse 13. They were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And of course, those miraculous signs are something that were limited to the apostolic age. They were something special in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. But they served as a vivid illustration of what would characterize the kingdom of heaven, that it is a kingdom of deliverance, that Christ came not to destroy, but to give life, to save those who are lost and enslaved and dead in their sins. Well, what a contrast that emphasis on deliverance in verses 12 and 13 is with the emphasis on death in verses 27 to 29. Because Herod, caught, feeling like he had no choice, verse 27, he sent and commanded the executioner to bring back his head. That's the head of John the Baptist. And he went, the executioner did, verse 27, and beheaded him in the prison. Verse 28, and he brought his head on a platter, and he gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And his disciples, verse 29, that's John the Baptist's disciples, and his disciples, when they heard of it, they came and took his body, and they laid him in a tomb. It's difficult to even describe what happened in these verses without sounding grotesque. The wish was granted, the order was given, the executioner was sent, the sword was drawn. And in that moment, John entered his eternal rest. His spirit went directly and immediately into the presence of God. And John joined his place, or took his place, among the Old Testament prophets as the last of the Old Testament prophets, and among the martyrs for Christ as the first martyr for Christ. And because John was in heaven, he didn't care what happened to his body. But his head was severed, and it was brought back to the palace, and it was placed on a platter of some kind, and it was presented first to Salome, and then she brought it to Herodias. It's extremely barbaric. It wasn't completely unheard of in the ancient world for the heads of one's enemies to be displayed or to be distributed in some horrific way. In fact, it's quite possible that Herodias got this idea from none other than Mark Antony. We mentioned Mark Antony at the beginning of our sermon last week because Mark Antony befriended Herod the Great, that was Herodias' grandfather, when he fled from Galilee and came to Rome in 40 BC. It was Mark Antony who supported his claims to be the king of the Jews in the Roman Senate. Just a few years prior to that, Mark Antony received the head of one of his opponents. It was actually the head of the Roman orator Cicero. Cicero was Mark Antony's greatest opponent. He used to lampoon Mark Antony in the Roman Senate. Followers of Mark Antony killed Cicero, and they cut off his head, and they gave it to Mark Antony as a gift. According to ancient historians, it was Mark Antony's wife, Fulvia, who actually, upon receiving the head of Cicero, took out his tongue and began to stab it with her hairpin. It was a vivid and vengeful symbol of her hatred for the things that Cicero had said about her husband and her family. And we don't know if Herodias did something similar to the head of John the Baptist. The text doesn't tell us, but certainly the kind of vengeful vitriol that we see in that story about Mark Antony and his wife would have characterized Herod Antipas and his new wife, Herodias. She hated John the Baptist because she hated the things that he said. She hated the truth that he represented. She hated his willingness and boldness to call her to comply with the law of God and to live in submission to God's commands. And she represents the kind of hatred and vitriol that still exists in the world today towards those who would be outspoken in their confrontation of the sins of this age and in their call, their clarion call for people to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sin, and to fall down in worship before the Savior. We have then in this passage two kingdoms that are contrasted: the kingdom of Herod versus the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of God, the kingdoms of this world versus the kingdom of Christ. Verses 7 to 13, the kingdom of the true king and his emissaries, they're characterized by these virtues. By contrast, verses 14 to 29, the enemies of the true king are characterized by their opposites. And the question that this text causes us to ask, it compels us to consider, is the same question that we were asking at the end of last week. Which kingdom are you in? There are still only two kingdoms in this universe. There is the kingdom of God, of heaven, of Christ, of life and light, of salvation. And there is, by contrast, the kingdom of darkness, of sin and Satan and hell. The kingdom of death, the kingdoms of this world. And if your life is characterized by confusion about who Jesus is, or if it's characterized by fear arising from the guilt of your sin or fear for the future, specifically fear of death. If your life is characterized by immorality and indulgence and you have no control over the lusts of your flesh, if your life is characterized by hatred and animosity, sure, you would never do anything violent against someone, but you do have feelings of revenge and retaliation that well up in your heart. If those things are true of you, then you are still part of the kingdom of death, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that has no future but eternal destruction and condemnation. But the good news of the gospel that was preached by John the Baptist, the gospel that was preached by the 12 as they were sent out, the good news of the gospel is that there is salvation and forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly the disciples at this point did not have full clarity about the crucifixion and the resurrection, but they knew who Jesus is. They knew that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the true King, and the only hope for this world. And if you, by God's grace, are given eyes of faith, eyes to see who Christ truly is, and you respond to him in saving faith, and you cry out for mercy, and you repent, that means to turn. You turn away from your sin and turn to worship the living and the true God, The promise of Scripture, Colossians 1:13, is that God will transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And for those of us here today who are part of that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of salvation, this passage calls us to respond in what we say and in what we do and in how we witness to others about Christ, to respond with clarity as we tell others who Jesus truly is, to respond in faith as we continue to walk every day in reliance on Him and in readiness to serve Him, to walk in integrity, not perfection, but the kind of righteousness that is characterized by continual repentance, to stand with resolve in the face of persecution and to trust God with the results because He is the judge, and to proclaim a message of deliverance. The repentance that leads to life, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, blinded by sin, enslaved to sin, that they can be given life and sight and freedom in Christ, such that they are forgiven and given the hope of eternal life. That is the great and glorious truth of the gospel. That is what makes the gospel good news. And as those who are part of the kingdom of heaven, we are called, we are commissioned to be emissaries, ambassadors, messengers of that kingdom and of that message. If Charlie Kirk were here today, he would want that message emphasized, the message of the gospel. And he would call all of us to walk in courage and to be proclaimers of that truth which delivers. It is only as a result of God's grace that any of us have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We know that it is not on account of our works, that it is not on account of our own courage, that it is not on account of our own cleverness, but only because the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, laid down His life on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and rose again in triumph, such that we can proclaim He is risen. His death on the cross gives us forgiveness. His resurrection gives us the promise and the hope of eternal life. For we know that one day we will see Him as He is, and when we see Him, we will be made like Him, and we will enter into the eternal rest that characterizes the kingdom of heaven. Would you bow with me for prayer? With your heads bowed, I know that there are some here today, I'm confident in a group this size, there are some here today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Maybe you came today because the events of this last week made you curious. What is Christianity all about? What is the gospel all about? Well, I would invite you today to embrace the Lord Jesus in saving faith, to cry out to God for mercy, to confess your sin, to acknowledge your helplessness, and to entrust yourself, your soul, your future to Jesus Christ. And if you have questions, there are men and women here in our prayer room, which is down to my right under the exit sign, who would love to meet you and pray with you. Don't go home today without making sure your eternity is secure and that your relationship with God has been made right. Father, we do ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would use the truth of your word to convict hearts and to point them to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We do ask that today would be the day of salvation. And for those of us who know you and love you, we ask that the truth of this text would compel our hearts to speak with clarity, to walk by faith, to live with integrity, to stand with resolve, and to be faithful to proclaim a message of deliverance. It's all by your grace. It's all for your glory. And we look forward to the day when we will be in the presence of our Savior, and we will join with the redeemed around the throne singing praise to his name. It's in that name that we pray these things today. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.